Let's pray together. Father, this morning our prayer is that you would be merciful to us sinners. We are in need of your Spirit's help right now, God, to understand your word and to apply your word, and so we pray to that end. We pray that you would be honored in the way that we think about and handle your word this morning. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jerry Seinfeld once told this joke about fear. He said, "I read a thing that actually says that speaking in front of a crowd is considered the number one fear of the average person. I found that amazing. Number two was death. That means to the average person, if you have to be at a funeral, you would rather be in the casket than doing the eulogy." Well, fear is a motivator, is it not? It has power over us. Part of the realities of living in a fallen world is that we live in a world full of fear. And before sin entered the world, there was no need to fear because everything was declared good by God. And yet I would contend that fear isn't always a bad thing. For instance, fear of a bear growling at you in the woods, I would think, would be a healthy kind of fear. Fear of a giant tidal wave coming at you, I think that'd be a healthy kind of fear. Fear of that airplane engine that just went out as you're going over the ocean. I think that'd be a healthy kind of fear. You see, the reason why we sometimes get in our minds that fear is always a bad thing is because oftentimes as Christians, we equate the idea of fear with a lack of trust in Christ. And growing up watching cartoons, sometimes I would hear the line, "Have no fear, Mighty Mouse is here." And unbeknownst to me, that line was transferred into my Christian life with that mantra in the back of my mind of have no fear, God is here. Indeed, there is a truth to that statement. There is a truth where we don't have to have that paralyzing kind of fear. The psalmist in Psalm 23 is saying, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. However, in the face of a growling bear, there is a level where a Christian can ultimately have peace instead of fear because a Christian knows where they're going to go when they die, right? We stand before a growling bear different, hopefully, than a non-Christian would stand before that growling bear. That's what the Apostle John is referring to in 1 John 4:18 when he says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." And for the Christian, since our punishment has been placed upon Christ and has been taken by Christ when he drank the cup of God's wrath that was ours to drink, we have no reason for that ultimate fear. We don't have to worry about judgment. There's no condemnation. It's all been placed on Christ. Yet just because a Christian doesn't have that ultimate fear, it does not mean that the Christian does not fear. I mean, if I had a bear growling in front of me, though I hopefully wouldn't despair for my soul, I may despair for my life. There's a natural, healthy fear there that would prompt me to run or prompt me to play dead or scream or something. I'm not going to allow that bear to come up and give me a bear hug because right after the bear hug comes the bear mauling, and that doesn't sound like too much fun to me. If God hadn't put that healthy fear into humanity, we'd all be dead by like the age of 3 because we're not going to be scared of anything. I've got a 2-year-old at home who has no fear. And if it weren't for me and my wife being quick and catching him and pulling him away and yelling at him, he probably wouldn't be around right now. Some of you have kids and grandkids like that too. But God oftentimes uses that healthy or that natural fear in our own lives. He uses that fear to awaken our hearts to him. I'm sure we all know someone, or maybe it's even you, that has had their life changed by some close calls. In our text today, we are back to our running prophet named Jonah, and we're going to see Jonah's own heart awakened by a natural fear, by a real fear, really the ultimate natural fear, the fear of hell itself. You remember that God instructed Jonah to go to Nineveh, Israel's enemy, to call out against the people there. But Jonah knows that God would be merciful to them as we'll see in the coming weeks. So instead of obeying God, he hightails it out of there. He hops on a boat and heads in the opposite direction. And we saw last week that God was going to let go of him that easily, and he sends the storm of the century, or really the storm of the ages, after Jonah. And for the seasoned sailors that were on that ship, that storm that they were afraid of ultimately led to their conversion as they discovered that it was Yahweh behind that storm. But for our prophet, instead of it leading him to soften his heart, instead of it leading him closer to God, it led to an extreme hardening of the heart that eventually made Jonah say through action, "I would rather die than do your will, God." And he said, "Toss me overboard, throw me in the sea." So last when we saw our prophet, we saw him exceedingly fleeing. We saw him running to the end. Instead of having the boat turned around so that he can complete the mission God had given him, Jonah told the soldiers to toss him overboard, which they eventually do. And as far as the sailors were concerned, Jonah was a goner. He was fish food, which, as it turns out, he was only temporary fish food. But the sailors, nonetheless, saw him go under the waves. He was gone. That's the last they heard of Jonah. They were converted to worship Yahweh, but as far as they were concerned, Jonah was dead. Now, if that were the end of the story right there, that'd be enough. I mean, it's a great story of this guy who used to be supposed to be following God, and then it turns out that he's not really following God and runs away, and God sends this big storm, and he saves these Gentile dogs. It'd be great to say, the end, right there. But God's not done yet. He's got more work to do. He has more for his running prophet. And this morning, the theme that we're going to harp on is the theme of salvation. More specifically, we're going to focus in on how, as verse 9 puts it in chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord. It is only him that can ultimately deliver. It is only him that ultimately can rescue. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So let's get to our outline for this morning. It's a real simple one that we'll follow, one of those skeleton outlines that we'll build off of. The first point is saving. Saving. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, believe it or not, we have a lot to address with this verse. Next to John 3:16, this is probably one of the most widely known verses in the Bible, at least in its content. People probably don't know the reference. And at the same time, it's probably one of the most highly ridiculed verses in the Bible as well. How many times have you heard someone mock Christianity because Christians believe that a whale swallowed Jonah and spit him out 3 days later? You heard that before? One commentator notes that if we took out this verse and verse 10 in chapter 2 where the fish spits out Jonah, if we take those out, well, this story might be reasonable then. This story might be believable. There are many, many people that give their reason for rejecting Christianity as this verse right here. They say that's just too unbelievable. And how have Christians responded to this? How have Christians dealt with this claim that it's ludicrous to believe that a man could be swallowed by a fish and survive for 3 days and three nights? Now, let me give you some of the ideas that I've run across over the years and how to deal with this unbelievable passage in Jonah. First, a rather popular view today is to do away with the literalness of it, to take away a literal interpretation by saying that the entire book of Jonah, and especially this part about the fish, is merely a parable. It's a story. It's fiction. Let me quickly give you three reasons why this must be rejected. First, the story itself gives no literary indication that this is fiction. It reads like a history book. It gives us real names. It gives us real geographical locations. And moreover, when we get to the end of the book of Jonah, we're going to see this awkwardness because it just ends suddenly and we go, that's it? There should be more to it. You know, if someone wrote a story and it was meant to be a story for story's sake, that's not how you end a story. Second, reason why it must be interpreted literally. We have to remember that the main character of the book of Jonah is God. It's not Jonah. It's not a fish. It's not the people of Nineveh. It's not a bunch of sailors. The main character of the book of Jonah is God, just like the main character of the book of the Bible is God. And by definition, God is divine. He's supernatural. Miracles are nothing to him. I mean, I've always wondered, why do people object to a fish swallowing a man when there's a much bigger miracles in the Bible that seem more unbelievable? Like, in the beginning, God created? That seems a lot bigger to me than God telling a fish to swallow a guy. Or how about rising from the grave after 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb? That's a much bigger deal than being swallowed by a fish. There are way more unbelievable stories in the Bible than this one. So why do we pick on this one? Third, and most importantly, as to why the idea of Jonah being fiction must be rejected is because if we say that, then we make Jesus himself out to be a liar. Jesus speaks of Jonah as if he were historically true. In fact, Jonah's experience in the fish is a foreshadowing of Jesus. It's a type of Jesus' experience in the grave. So we have to affirm that the story of Jonah is true. Jesus says in Matthew 12, 39 and 40, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." There it is. Jonah's experience here is a precursor to Jesus' experience in the gospel. So one way Christians have responded to the claim that the story is unbelievable is by saying that it's fiction. Another way that they've responded is by searching for scientific proof that it could happen. Now, as much as that's an interesting exercise, I think that when we do that, we actually tend to miss the whole point of the passage. I mean, many of you have heard the story of the 19th century sailor that was swallowed by a whale, and then that whale was caught, and they opened it up, and there he was alive. He was unconscious, but he was alive. There's actually a dispute as to whether that is a true account or not, but regardless if it's true or not, it doesn't take away anything from our story here in Jonah, being in the fish for 3 days and nights. I mean, this is a miracle. It's not supposed to make sense. It's not supposed to be natural. We're not supposed to have a scientific explanation as to how this could be. If we try to prove its validity by pointing to the natural, then we risk taking the supernatural out of it. If we try to prove its validity by pointing to the natural, then we risk taking the miraculous out of it. It's like trying to show how Jesus walked on water or how Jesus multiplied the fish and loaves. We can't do it. And that's why we go, that's a miracle, because we don't have a natural explanation for that. Now, there's other ways that Christians have tried to explain away the unbelievable part of Jonah here. There's a million of them. My favorite is a guy who postulated that Jonah had made it to shore somehow, and that he spent 3 days and 3 nights in an inn called The Fish. Where in the world do you get that? I can tell you where he got that, but I can't say that in the pulpit. It's not appropriate. So I'll point all this out to say that what we read is that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. And we read that he was in that fish for 3 nights, 3 days and 3 nights. And then we read that he was vomited up on shore. That's what happened. There's no need to get more technical than that. That's what happened. That's what the text says, and that's what we are to believe. Now, the only important piece that must be added as we consider this great fish is that this fish was appointed by God. It's right there in verse 17. This fish was ordained by God. As I said, God is the main character. God is in control here, as he always is. He is sovereign over the wind and waves, as we saw last week. And now we see that he's also sovereign over the animal kingdom. The word translated here as fish can specifically mean just fish, but it can also mean in a more general way anything that lives in the sea. Was it a whale? Well, a whale is a mammal. It's technically not a fish, but it would fit within the Hebrew category here of fish as part of being sea life. So could it have been a whale? Sure. Could it have been a fish? Sure. I have no idea what it was. All I know is that it was wet. It was in the sea and it swallowed Jonah. Let me show you one more thing before we move on to our second point. The late James Boyce warned to this passage. He says, don't concentrate so much on what happens inside the fish and miss the true miracle of what happens inside Jonah. That's the bigger miracle here. Sometimes we get this passage wrong because we see the fish as punishment. We see the fish as judgment. Well, actually, the fish here is salvation. The judgment was drowning. The judgment was death being right there. The salvation in this story is this makeshift organic submarine. That's what this fish turns out to be. And as we'll see in our second point, the hardened heart of Jonah, the ever hardening heart of Jonah, is finally softened right before he would have died. He cries out to God for salvation. And the fish was salvation. Now think about that for a moment, though. How privileged is Jonah's position for God to pursue him that far, right to the doorstep of death? Now, I'm a believer in deathbed conversions, and in fact, I think there's hardly anything more miraculous than a deathbed conversion. It's really hard to prove the validity of deathbed conversions because we simply can't read people's hearts. I mean, we see in the rest of Scripture that we can test someone's claim to faith by noticing their fruit. Good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. Godly trees bear godly fruit, ungodly trees bear ungodly fruit. But on a deathbed, there's no time for fruit. It's a seed that takes root right before death comes, right before it can sprout anything. Last week, we saw that God's grace is unrelenting and unpredictable, and thank God for that. And in my flesh, I would never predict that God would still be pursuing somebody on their deathbed. By definition, someone who on their deathbed is not a Christian has shaken their fist at God all their life. Their entire life, they have rejected God. They have rejected Jesus. They have rejected Christ. So in my mind, in my flesh, I go, that's not somebody God would save. But thankfully, I'm not God. God has grace that is unrelenting and unpredictable. It's amazing. God's grace can pierce even the hardest heart on a deathbed, softening that heart. How miraculous is that? How privileged is that? That just proves all the more that salvation is always by grace and by grace alone. The minute you think that you did something to earn your salvation, prove that you don't have it. That was true for Jonah sinking in the water there. As it turns out, most of chapter 2 is devoted to this, and that brings us to our second point, which is singing. Singing. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. This is a prayer of thanksgiving. More specifically, it's a psalm. It's a song of praise. That's why it's formatted differently. If you look in your Bible there at the text, it looks different than the rest of the text around it because this is poetry. This is a psalm. It's a song. So in these verses, Jonah lays out for us what he was thinking and feeling and what God did for him. So let's see what he has to say, verse 1 into verse 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah had been sinking. He had been drowning. He was about to die. He was about to black out. And he called out to God in his distress, and the God of all grace answered him. We see what was really on Jonah's mind as he cried out in the second half of verse 2 when he says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. It could also be translated as, out of the womb of Sheol I cried. So we get a picture here of Jonah being in the innermost part of this place called Sheol. What in the world is Sheol? Well, Sheol is a Hebrew term for the place of the dead. It's the underworld. The NIV, the old NIV, translates this as the depths of the grave. The NLT calls it the land of the dead. The King James just cuts to the chase and calls it hell. It says, out of the belly of hell cried I. That's what Sheol is. Jonah was convinced that he was going to be cast into Sheol. So technically, it wasn't death that he was afraid of. It's what he thought was going to follow death. Right before he drowned, the thought shot through his mind that he was on his way to hell. He's thinking, I wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord. I wanted to get away from there, and now God is going to cast me away from his presence forever. He was going to be forever forsaken. And so he cries out. And it says there in the end of verse 2 that God mercifully heard his voice. And look at verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. You get this idea that the weight, the pressure is on top of Jonah as he's sinking. And notice who he gives credit to in this verse. He says to God, for you cast me into the deep. Wait a minute, I thought it was the sailors that threw Jonah overboard. Well, this is another affirmation of the sovereignty of God. God was behind it all. He effectively was the one that tossed Jonah into the sea himself. And Jonah recounts how he was sinking. He was going into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded him. He's going down, he's sinking. He says, all your waves and all your billows passed over me. Jonah recognizes that this is God's doing. This isn't Jonah being able to say in his own will, God, I'm not going to have anything to do with you, and God just letting him go. No, now God is actively pushing Jonah. He is actively pushing him away, pushing him down into the depths of the sea, right to the gates of hell itself. Jonah recognizes that this is what God is doing, and he has the right response to this in verse 4. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. This is the thought that shot through Jonah's mind. Jonah had been trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, so God was effectively pushing him far, far away from his presence. He was giving Jonah what he wanted. That's what everybody in hell has. What they effectively want: to be away from God, to be able to have and to do what they want to do away from the presence of God. You know, when we talk about God seeing us, we usually use it as some moralistic warning that God sees everything. You know, that idea that Jesus is always there. He sees every sin that you commit. I don't know about you, but growing up when I sang the chorus, for the Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful, little hands, what you do, or something like that. In my mind, it wasn't a father of love looking down on me. It was a father of judgment. It was a father of, you better watch out or I'm going to squash you, kind of God. He was watching, waiting for me to mess up. And sometimes in the Bible, when it talks about God's sight, it is referring to that, about how God sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. But overwhelmingly, when you read Scripture and when you come across a phrase that says something about God's sight, God looking on me, it's actually a good thing. It's actually a blessed thing. To be in God's sight is to be in God's presence. To be in God's sight is to be blessed. And so Jonah here is afraid that he's going to get what he's asking for, that he's going to be cast forever away from God's presence. And he's reminded, no, God's presence is a good thing. It's a blessed thing. And he cries out in repentance. Second half of the verse there could be translated one of two ways in verse 4. Either the way that the ESV has it there, or it could be translated as a question asking, how shall I again look upon your holy temple? Either way, we see evidence of a transformed heart here, a softened heart. A minute ago, he was so hardened that he thought that he would rather die than do God's will. And right before he gets what he was asking for, he has a change of heart. He has a softening of his heart. And instead of fleeing from God, he wants to flee to God. God uses this fear, this natural fear of hell itself, to awaken Jonah. But the despair is not done. Verse 5 into the beginning of 6. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. There's a picture here that he was near the bottom and he was getting wrapped up. He was getting dragged down as he's trying to break free from these weeds to get to the top. And they're pulling him down. He's sinking down. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. Can't get any deeper than that. He effectively couldn't get any further from God than he was. He was getting dragged down. He was at the bottom of the sea where the mountains begin their climb. The structure of the text all the way since the beginning of the book points us downward. It points us to this moment. James mentioned this a few weeks ago, but let me point it out to you again here as we reach its culmination in these verses. Look back at verse 3 of chapter 1 for a second. Right in the middle of the verse there, it says that he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it. And look at verse 5. It says, but Jonah had gone down into the ship. Then at the end of that chapter, he's tossed overboard and he's sinking, going down. And this downward trajectory is emphasized even more in chapter 2, and it finds its culmination here in verse 6. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. This is a picture of being tossed into a prison and locked away for good. Jonah was right there. Just like the cities of his day would have gates, or it would have gates to enter and big walls going around it. Jonah was at the gate of Sheol. He was at the gates of hell, and he would eternally be there. Do you see the depths of the despair here? You see how serious Jonah's situation was? His hardened heart was a millisecond away from landing him in hell for eternity. But look what happens, the rest of verse 6. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. I love it when the Bible does this. I love it when it sets up these contrasts. Let me read a couple for you, some of my favorites. Genesis 7:23 and 8:1 with Noah. It says, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Genesis 50:20, it says, Joseph speaking, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Psalm 1:6, we just read that a moment ago. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Acts 10:39 and 40. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. Romans 5:7 and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then Ephesians 2:3-5, which the high schoolers affectionately know as the biggest but in the Bible. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Listen, our God is a God of the contrasts. Salvation is of the Lord. He does the same thing for Jonah. I went down to the land whose bars close upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Do you carry one of those but gods around with you? Do you carry one of those yet yous around with you? One of those contrasting conjunctions? That is something that every Christian has in common. All of us. Every Christian has a but God. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. Doesn't matter if you're old or young, white or black, poor or rich, American or Chinese, tall or short, whatever or whatever. If you are a Christian, you have a but God in your past. You have a yet you in your past. And if you are a Christian, you hold that but God up high for others to see so that they can either be encouraged to hold their own but gods up or to get one of their own. Every Christian has one. And here we see Jonah's own version of a but God when he says, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Every Christian has been in that pit. Every Christian has been in that muck, in that mire, sinking, drowning, practically dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, yet you. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Right before Jonah was going to black out, it says right there that he was fainting away. Right before he's going to black out from lack of oxygen, Jonah's mind focuses in on the Lord. It focuses in on Yahweh, and he prayed. He cried out, and God heard his prayer. The great God of grace heard his prayer. And this led Jonah to exalt and praise in verses 8 and 9. First, verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Jonah's talking about those who don't have Yahweh for a God. They have those puny gods that we talked about last week. Those people are ultimately hopeless because, well, first of all, their gods don't exist, but also their gods aren't gracious like Yahweh is. Their gods aren't merciful like the Lord is. Their gods aren't loving like God is. Then verse 9, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Jonah says, I will worship you, God. And then comes the great declaration, salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah has nothing else to say. There is nothing greater to say. There is nothing higher to say. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God saves. Think how amazing that is. Think how crazy that is. We are so used to this that we miss the radicalness of this claim. We have a God that is characterized by holiness, but other religions have gods that have holiness to some degree or another as well. We have a God that is characterized by righteousness. But that too isn't necessarily too unique because other religions have gods that are characterized by righteousness more or less. We have a God that is characterized by justice and by judgment. And again, that's something that's not too unique because other religions have something like that more or less as well. But to have a God that is characterized by love, that is characterized by salvation, that's amazing. God saves. Yahweh saves. We cannot get used to that. We should not get used to that. We should rest in that, but we should always be amazed by that. Why would a God do that? Why would a holy, righteous God even look upon us puny rebels? We're like little ants screaming out to him, "How dare you, God? You don't control me, God." And yet, instead of stepping on us and wiping us out, he loves us. He saves us. And even more amazing is the way that he does save us. He dies for us. What kind of a God is this? God's grace is crazy. God's love is crazy. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, Jonah can make that great declaration because God saved him. He ordained that great fish to come and be that organic submarine, essentially transporting Jonah to where he was supposed to be. And that brings us to our final point for the morning, which is sent. Jonah's being sent. Verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Jonah's given a redo. He is put on mission once again, as we will see next week. God not only saves him, but he repurposes him. That's another amazing thing about God's grace, is not only does he save you, not only does he save me, but then he chooses to work through us. He says, "I have a work to be done, and I'm going to use you to do it." What a privilege is that? Even more amazing grace piled upon the amazing grace that we've already seen. In his grace, God still allows Jonah to be his mouthpiece, and he uses him to bring the greatest revival in history. But that is a story that we have for the coming weeks. For now, let me close by reiterating our main point. The book of Jonah is not about a prophet. It's not about a fish or a whale or whatever it was. The book of Jonah is not even about Nineveh or even a group of sailors. Instead, the book of Jonah is about the Lord. It's about God. It's about Yahweh. And as we see today, it's about the Lord of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And let me tell you where that salvation is found. It's found in Jesus. People ask me from time to time, how are people in the Old Testament saved? Because Jesus wasn't here yet. He didn't die yet. We sometimes have that idea in our mind of, well, they had the law, and if they obeyed the law, they'd be saved. But we all know you can't obey the law. All of us, even those who have the Holy Spirit in us, helping us to obey the law, all of us continue to disobey the law to one degree or another. So that's not going to save you. Now, Jonah and every saint in the Old Testament is saved in the same way that we are. We look back on the finished work of Christ, and they look forward to the finished work of Christ. Salvation is found in Jesus and in him alone. Acts 4:12 is a familiar verse. In reference to Jesus, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation belongs to the Lord, and it belongs to the Lord alone. And the way in which he gives it is through faith in his Son, Jesus. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, "Repent and believe in the gospel." And he means by that, turn from your sins and put your trust in him. Stop trying to earn your salvation. Stop trying to please God and give up. And instead, place your faith in Christ, bowing your knee before him, making him Lord of your life. So just like Jonah, you can say, "You are the Lord of salvation." Bow your knee before him. Cry out to the Lord. And you too will be able to experience, and you will be able to say, salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for these great truths of just how amazing you are. You astound us, God, in your grace and your mercy and your love. And we thank you for the personal and literal display of that in sending your Son Jesus, who died for us and rose again on the third day. Thank you, Lord, that we can be hidden in Him for salvation as Jonah was hidden in that fish. And thank you, God, that we can know you and call you as the Lord of salvation. Salvation does belong to you, God. We declare that to you. And Father, we pray that you would press that upon our hearts and our minds in the hours and days to come. We so easily forget these truths, God. So help us to revel in them. Help us to glory in them for your glory alone. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close.